Let's open God's word this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Between afternoon's sermon and tomorrow morning, we're going to be covering the entirety of 2 Samuel 7 this afternoon. We'll focus on the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel 7. We'll take up the rest of the chapter tomorrow morning. So 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. And then once you've turned there, please also turn to Article 27 of the Belgic Confession. You find that on page 865. Article 27 of the Belgic Confession. Let's begin with God's Word, 2 Samuel 7 at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now we turn to Article 27 of the Belgic Confession, page 865. It is entitled, "The Holy Catholic Church." We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. This is what we confess and are called to believe. brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. A long time ago, King Nebuchadnezzar was walking around his royal palace in Babylon, and he was quite impressed with himself. He said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten what Daniel had told him 1 year earlier. After he had received a strange dream and he couldn't figure it out what it meant, so he asked Daniel to interpret. It was a vision of a tree being cut down, the tree of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Which is why at the end of his interpretation, David pleaded with the king, "Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten what Daniel had told him. And he marveled at what he thought was the greatness of his own hands, a dwelling place that he built for himself. And then Daniel chapter 4 says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." And suddenly the king became like an animal, eating grass and living out in the fields, his hairs and his nails growing wild. Thankfully, at the end of 7 years, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar finally lifted his eyes to heaven and he humbled himself. And he praised the Lord who restored the kingdom to him. And Nebuchadnezzar wrote a letter to his entire kingdom to praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Sadly, many other kings and rulers have not remembered either the warning from Daniel. Many have looked at themselves and thought, "Look at what I have done. Look at the house that I have built. Look at my name that will last forever." But there's only ever been one eternal king. That's why he's known as the King of Kings. Only one has the power and authority to gather and protect his subjects through every rise and fall of the empires of mankind. Only one preserves his people against the rage of the whole world, no matter how much that rage boasts in its size compared to the smallness of the church. Only one carries in himself the pledge of God that his house and his kingdom will be established forever. Only one through whom God has said, "I will dwell there." That one is Christ. And Christ has his church. Let's study this afternoon how the church is God's house. We'll look at that in three parts. First, where the Lord dwells. Second, where his people dwell. And third, where his mercy will dwell. The church is God's house. Verse 1 in Samuel 7 starts with a basic summary statement of where David has come to in his reign as king. This is where the Lord has taken him. "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around." So David's reached a plateau of peace, of rest. Every struggle he's had to claim the throne, first from Saul and then from Saul's descendants, or even from the northern tribes who were a little skeptical about David becoming king. And then after he has all of the tribes under his reign, then the Philistines and other enemies from the outside. That's the point we've reached. There's rest there. Now, we're not yet at the point where there's turmoil within David's family, eventually getting to Absalom's rebellion. That comes later. But at this point in his kingdom, David has been blessed with success and peace, enough so that he's able to live in his own house. He's not on the march with his army somewhere to protect the borders of the promised land. He's at home. But his heart isn't settled there. He's thankful. He knows how much he's been blessed. He's dwelling in a house of cedar, a home fit for a king. and all of the extras that provide a comfortable life for a king. But his heart does not say, like Nebuchadnezzar, look at how great I've become. He doesn't say, how can I make my name and my legacy even greater than this? How can I establish my throne and make sure my sons are in control of this kingdom for 1,000 years? With all of the ease and the prosperity and the rest that he had, his heart and his mind are still on the Lord. He says, the Lord has done this for me. I am king by grace alone. But then I look around and see that the God of that grace dwells not in a splendid house of cedar like me, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. All you need is a heavy gust of wind or a big rainstorm, and you realize very quickly you're not in a house of cedar. As nice as the tabernacle is, it's just a tent. And at first, when David says this to Nathan the prophet, Nathan replies in verse 3, he says, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now remember, David is the man that Samuel described way back in 1 Samuel 13 as a man after God's own heart. And Nathan, as God's prophet, is pleased to hear that David's heart is still after God's own heart. Still primed towards the Lord, still in awe of God's grace and providence and love for David and for all of God's people, which is probably why Nathan jumps the gun a little bit. And he says, well, David, go ahead and do whatever's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. It's noteworthy that later on when God does speak and changes what he wants David to do, he doesn't actually rebuke David for the desire. The problem is not the desire. It's that David and Nathan don't yet see the greater desire of the Lord. That's why that night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan to go to David and tell him, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Now let's spend some time on that question. Would you build a house for me to dwell in? Would you do this for me, David? Would you? A man like you, is that your place? Is that your role? Is that why I have made you king over Israel? Because you're the man that I've been waiting for to finally be good enough to get me out of this tent and into a proper house fit for a God like me. Is that something you are capable of, David? Not that God is angry with David here, that it's a question asked without any love in God's voice, but it's meant to open David's eyes. The only reason David has a house of cedar to dwell in is because God kept David in his hands all of these years. Protected David from his enemies, blessed his efforts, guarded him from the derailments of his own sins, and established David on the throne over all of Israel. The only reason David has a house is because God built it for him. David didn't build it for himself. God built it for him. So in what sense is David capable of turning around and building a house for God if he can't build his own house? Would you build a house for me to dwell in? And what about you and me? How does that question affect you and me? We look through 2 Samuel 7 to see the Son of David, Jesus Christ, and the house that he will build, his kingdom, the church. We'll get to what all of that means in a few moments. But just that question stands at the beginning for us to consider. When it comes to the church, would you build a house for the Lord to dwell in? It's an important question. It's exactly the kind of we need to hear this afternoon, and regularly so. Even when our desires are pure, and we do express our love for Christ and for his church, and we are even zealous for the Lord's house, just like David prays in Psalm 69, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's a good thing. That's why Jesus quotes that passage as his own zealousness. It's a good thing. The state of the church should matter to us. But is it our church to build? How many times well-meaning but misguided believers have forgotten to ask that question first? And rather than using their efforts that brings blessing to the church because they have put themselves under the work of the Lord, they instead say, well, I know what the church needs. And I know that I'm a faithful person, so follow me. But when that assumption is made and that question is not asked, the church is harmed, fractured, led astray. Is it our church to build? Look at the church that we're talking about in Article 27 as it describes it. Just the first paragraph there. It says, we believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, which part of that sentence, which one of those attributes of the church is for us to build? The oneness, let's take that. The oneness of the church, the unity of the church. Can we make the church unified? Just look at history. Man's efforts have always divided the church. We get in the way. We think we have the answers, and so we forge ahead and we expect God to give his blessing after the fact. Whatever we decide is best, God then has to come along and put his stamp of approval on. Whenever the people have acted that way, they look behind them, and what do you see? Is a church torn apart by their zeal. Not cherished for its unity, protected by humility. We see this in the fact that the church is meant to be Catholic or universal. We have things we prefer. We have things we like. We have traditions, which are in and of themselves fine. But when we elevate those traditions to become our masters and we make them what is our identity in Christ, we become small c Catholic or universal and more insular. It's about me, it's about us and our ways, and that's what we protect. Holiness. This goes without saying. Who has ever made the church more holy by their own efforts? Who can add one believer to the church? Who of us can make someone repent and believe, turn a sinner from his ways? That's actually what makes the church so unique. Every kingdom or institution that humanity builds is completely different than the church. The church is the only institution that is built by what's inside of us, by what we can't do. Our entire salvation is not at all in us, but it is in Jesus Christ, who washes us by his blood. Very sanctified, seals us with his Holy Spirit, who dwells among us, who tabernacles among us, to use biblical language. The church is God's dwelling place that only he can build. Even if it looks no better than a gust of wind will blow over. We look at that tent, the church, and we say, well, there's holes there and there's tears that are, fabrics looks kind of worn, or one of those poles that's snapping, or the color fades on the curtains, and we realize the church isn't all that pretty sometimes. It's not that impressive. And what does God say here in verse 6? He says, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. So what makes you think that David, you're the one that I've been waiting for to build me a house to change that? Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Open your eyes, God is saying. Where do I want to make my dwelling place? In some impressive building? Not in the great halls of man's design, not in what you, David, can provide for me, but in the place where I have set my love. No matter how it looks after all of these years, no matter the scars and the tears and the bruises and the tatters and the fades that cover the lives of people, if I am among them, that's where I want to be. That's my dwelling place. That's my church. So then what kind of people does God have in his house who join him in that dwelling place? Let's look at that next, where his people dwell. In verse 8, the Lord reminds David of what God's grace has done for him. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to being ruler over my people, over Israel, from one flock to the next flock. David knew very well what it was like to care for his father's sheep out in the countryside, finding them green pastures and still waters, Psalm 23. He watched over them against lurking predators, and he looked after the happiness and the well-being and the health of the sheep. So how much more, God is reminding David, when I have called you to shepherd my sheep, the sheep that I love, the sheep that Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. David understood that sacrifice that was involved, the cost of truly loving the sheep. David also knew the sacrifice, the humility that was required. Being a shepherd was a thankless job. It was smelly. It was lonely. It was looked down upon by everyone else. David, as you know, was the youngest of the sons of Jesse, so insignificant that he wasn't even called to come to the house when Samuel came to visit Jesse and asked to see all of his sons. David was just left out in the field with the sheep because shepherds are nobodies. How much more the humility that was necessary for David to be Israel's shepherd, Israel's king. And yet we know what's coming. David is going to fail in this too. When he had Uriah murdered and he took Bathsheba for himself, Nathan the prophet comes in. He tells a fable to David, a poor man who had nothing except a little ewe lamb that he treasured and nourished like it was one of his own children. That little precious lamb was taken away by a rich man who prepared it for a meal. That would have resonated with David as the shepherd. David got really upset about Nathan's story. It says in 2 Samuel 12 that David's anger was greatly aroused, and he even said that the man who did it should be put to death, which was way beyond what the law required. But that's how passionate David had become over just one sheep. Until Nathan said to David, you know those words, you're the man. God appointed you as king over Israel, and this is what you did to one of his littlest lambs. As king, David was responsible for caring for even the smallest, most defenseless of all of the lambs of Israel, which is completely backwards to how that relationship between king and his people was viewed everywhere else in the world at that time. All of the other nations, they saw their king as the only important person. And all of his subjects were alive and prosperous only because the king was generous to them. He allowed them to live, which means that they owed everything to the king. If he wanted to, he could snap his fingers and take everything you had from you. Your belongings, your house, your family, your life, gone if the king said so. We saw that recently with Haman, the house of Haman, where the king said, Haman, you're going to be put to death, and all of the house gets transferred over to Mordecai. Just like that. So for the kings out there in the nations, the kingdom was his house. And everybody who lived within it was simply a guest by the grace of the king. Not so in Israel. David's rule over the people was supposed to be a reflection for them that pointed them to their greater king, the Lord, their covenant God. God was nothing like Pharaoh or Caesar or Nebuchadnezzar, but the God who pledged himself to them, even when they were nothing more than slaves condemned to die in Egypt. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will remember the covenant that I made with your forefathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will take you to the promised land I pledged to them, even if it's been hundreds of years. I will not forget you. That's why he brings them out of Egypt, and brings them through the perils of the wilderness like we saw this morning, and brings them through the pressures of the other nations who despise them, and carries them graciously into the land. Not because Israel was great or numerous. God made that abundantly clear. It's not because Israel deserved it or because David was a great guy. It's simply because God set his love on them. That's it. That's everything they needed. God's love. And that has always been the test of Israel's faith. God's love. Would they believe that God's love was with them wherever he brought them to dwell, even if it was 400 years in slavery, 40 years of tents in the wilderness? Was that enough? When they had to enter the promised land and face the giants of the Canaanites or the walls of Jericho, the warring nations of the Amorites, and stand up against the great empires of the world, would they be at peace knowing that the Lord was their shepherd and they were his sheep no matter what? Was that enough? See, this promise that the Lord makes to David in verses 10 and 11, that he will plant the people in the land and they won't be oppressed anymore and they'll have rest from their enemies, those promises come to us through Jesus Christ, and they stand as vibrantly, and God has as much intention to keep them as he ever has. God does not show us today less love, but more love to every pilgrim, exile, oppressed believer. God does not care less about his church today than he did in 2 Samuel 7. He is as vigilant and determined and patient and gentle and steadfast as he has always been. See, that's why when we look at the confession, we say that this church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end. This isn't an empty hope. You know, like Hitler boasting he'll have a 1,000-year Reich. Look what happened to them. It's not the same category, this pledge that God makes. We know that it's true. Because the guarantee of the church lasting to the end rests in the fact that God has so loved his people that he gave them his own son to first become the lowliest of shepherds who lays down his life for the sheep. But second, that very same shepherd is given the crown of the king, seated at the right hand of the Father. That Father who always loves his people. And the Father has given the Son the responsibility to make sure that his people, every single one, are never left outside. They're never cut off. They're never alone. But the Father has ensured that through Jesus Christ, every single one is brought in and given a place to be at home, to tabernacle, to dwell. Not a physical place. Because the church is scattered all over the world, the confession says. And today it's met in sanctuaries like this, but it's also met in barns, it's met in basements, it's probably met in some tents somewhere. And that church that's scattered and dispersed and looks so small is facing the rage of the whole world today as much as any day before it. And it appears so small that sometimes it looks like it's being snuffed out, just like in the days of Elijah. But that little ewe lamb will never be taken from the arms of the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Has the Lord ever failed to prove his love for the church? About his love for you and me, has he ever failed to show that? That you and I belong here with him and the rest of his sheep that he gathers in this place? That sense of belonging, simply by the love of God. Now, how do we know that that love is going to be there tomorrow and the next day? How do we know that that guarantee is going to stand? We have our home. We belong here. Because of the last thing that the Lord says in verse 11. It's almost tacked on, but also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Let's look at that in the third place, where his mercy will dwell. The houses of kings have risen and fallen as long as there have been kings. What makes David's house unique? It can't be David. We saw that already. Can't be the people David rules over. We know they're just like us, and we don't deserve to have an eternal king established over us. We need to see just how much God loves the church, how much God loves David. This is not just another royal family on its way up as it's rising in power and legacy, but like they all do, this royal house will get corrupted or grow stale, or someone greater will come along and usurp the throne, and the Davidic line will fade from memory. No. God loves his people so much that he now pledges to David that David's line will carry on forever. And not just with more kings just like David. God does say that he will set up David's seed after him, and God will establish David's son's kingdom as well. That's Solomon. But then God also says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. And we still hear Solomon. Solomon will build the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's interesting. Is that what Solomon had? I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. How many times did we see that in the line of the sons of David? But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. On the one hand, this is a tremendous promise. God is telling David that Solomon will build a house for the Lord. And Solomon doesn't even exist yet. But he will build a temple. And Solomon will be richly blessed. And God will be his father and he will be his son. But Solomon is a sinner. Solomon will commit tremendous iniquity and he will need God's chastening. You know how that happens. When Solomon dies, the kingdom gets handed over to his son Rehoboam, and God's people will be divided. David's grandson will lose a majority of the kingdom. A few generations after that, they will be driven out of the land altogether, and David's descendant will be a prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar who thinks that the kingdom relies on his own work. What happens to God's promise? Was it only good for one generation after David? Doesn't it use the word forever repeatedly in this passage? But one generation and then it falls apart? It may have been great for David and great for Solomon and those who lived under their reigns, but what about the rest of God's people if that's all that God's forever promises amount to? Many generations later, a son of David will be born not in a palace or even a house made of cedar, but he's laid in a manger. But already there, the heavenly hosts are singing of the birth of the king, and wise men from the east come to bring him gifts. And Herod is so worried about this news that he's willing to murder the infant boys in Bethlehem just to take care of one of them. But the house that this son of David will build as he begins his public ministry is one that it's not remarkable at all. This is supposed to be the son of David. He surrounds himself with 12 disciples like this. Fishermen, tax collectors, boasters. And as Jesus walks among God's people, they keep questioning. They keep asking that question. How can you be the son of David? How can you be the Messiah? What kind of kingdom can you build like this? And Jesus is preaching the kingdom nonstop. Read Matthew chapter 4. It says that's the theme of his preaching, calling everyone to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they look around and say, where? What kind of kingdom is this? He goes in the triumphal entry, and what is he riding on? The colt of a donkey. He's got nothing to be impressive. There's no army behind him. The only thing people give him are the cloaks off their backs and lay it down and wave the palm branches and they sing, Hosanna! The Son of David has come. And then Jesus leaves. What kind of kingdom is this? But that Son of David did not come to build a kingdom like all the other kingdoms of the world. It just happened to be a little bit better. Never would come by the sword. It's also never going to be on the verge of falling apart because of the sins of the king. Instead, that son of David would have no sin. There will be no need for verse 14. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And yet he will receive the blows of the sons of men. And he will receive the rod of men. Though he had committed no iniquity, he received the chastening, the forsakenness of God the Father. So what do we do with that? What does that mean? Do you remember when Jesus was baptized, when he was anointed to carry out his work to go to the cross? God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So pleased that after Jesus fulfilled this chastening, this rod, the blows of the sons of men, after he endured those 3 hours of complete darkness because of the wrath of God, so pleased was God the Father that Jesus gave his life for the sheep, that on the third day he took that son of David in the grave and raised him from the dead in righteousness, and 40 days later brought him up to the right hand of the Father to sit not on a throne of man's making in Jerusalem, but the throne of eternal glory and perfection and holiness in heaven. Talk about the establishment of a kingdom for the Son of David. A perfect king and a perfect victory and a lasting throne. But look again at verse 15. It says, "But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul when I removed for you." Now this is originally in the context of a sinning king. And God is pledging that though your sons will be sinners, David, I will not remove my mercy from him. But now we have a son of David who is sinless, who needs no mercy. So what does that do to verse 15? How much more does verse 15 resonate with us if the king we now have is a sinless man? Because if God pledges that his mercy will not depart from a sinful king, and now Jesus sits on the throne and has no need for that mercy himself, who is that mercy for? It's for us. And what that mercy will do, that as surely as Christ is king, so surely he will make sure that we are his people, though we are sinners and deserve nothing. That as far spread and dispersed as the church is throughout the world, as small and as oppressed as it gets, as much as the church has to suffer and endure, as much as we still have to struggle with our own sins, if Christ is king, God's mercy has not departed from him. Which means it hasn't departed from us either. If we are joined to Christ and joined to each other by the Holy Spirit, one in heart, will, united in true faith, kept as God's flock, loved as God's people, at home in God's dwelling place. When we look around at the church, don't look at what we built or what we have left to do, what we've done or what we'll be remembered for. Look simply at each other and see the mercy of God. We come to worship God. Twice on a Sunday and Thanksgiving Day tomorrow morning, we look at this more. We sing about Jesus our King, Hosanna in the highest. And then we go out into the world and we proclaim the name of this King, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he reigns. Because we belong to God's house and he dwells among us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that has lifted our spirits today. We look at 2 Samuel 7 and we see an event that happened a long time ago for a king. We know his name, we know what happened in his life, but that's a long time. But the promise wasn't just for him. It was just as much for us, that you've established that throne forever, that you have now set the Son of David, the sinless Son of David, on that throne after he laid down his life for the sheep. Lord, why would we want to build a temple of our own hands and for our own glory when we look at what Christ is doing and has done throughout the history of your people and we are amazed? Though the world rages, it comes to nothing. Though the sins of our own hearts seem to threaten the unity and peace of the church, and yet Christ reserves for himself his people. Mercy has not stopped flowing from his throne. Lord, we pray that we would have great encouragement by this. In a time when so many people are boasting about themselves and belittling the church and what she believes, this is the time for us as God's people not to march in the streets and compete with the kingdoms or ideologies of the world, but to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live as his people, unashamed. In fact, even bold, to live as Christ's own people, because we know that he sits on the throne. Lord, we thank you for this encouraging word. For Jesus' sake, amen.